Welcome to this podcast from Harvest Community Church of Huntersville, North Carolina, where our vision is to make disciples who make disciples. I'm your host, Liz Stefanini. Most of us who have brothers or sisters know a little something about sibling rivalry. As Senior Pastor Jerry Barber continues preaching through Genesis, we come today to Genesis 37 with the message, Sibling Rivalry on Steroids.
One first grader came home and proudly reported to her mother and father she was now officially a brownie. Not to be outdone, her three-year-old brother rushed up and proudly announced that he was a cupcake. Sibling rivalry is real. Most, if not all, parents who have at least two children see some degree of jealousy, competition, and fighting between brothers and sisters. It typically lasts for the duration of childhood, but sometimes it even lasts into adulthood. Now, we all have images of the so-called perfect family, sitting around the Thanksgiving table, enjoying each other perfectly, right? Eugene Peterson writes in his book, like, Do Your Youth, this, a search of Scripture turns out one rather surprising truth. There are no exemplary families. Not a single family is portrayed in Scripture in such a way as to evoke admiration in us. There are many family stories. There is considerable reference to family life and their sound counsel to guide the growth of families, but not a single model family for anyone to look up to in either awe or envy. Adam and Eve, no sooner are out of the garden than their children get in a fight. Shem, Ham, and Japheth are forced to devise a strategy to hide their father's drunken shame. Jacob and Esau are bitter rivals and sow seeds of discord that bear centuries of bitter harvest. Joseph and his brothers bring changes on the themes of sibling rivalry and parental bungling. The biblical material consistently portrays the family not as a Norman Rockwell group beaming in gratitude around a Thanksgiving turkey, but as a series of broken relationships in need of redemption. I'm not sure. I haven't really studied every single family in the Bible to know if there are no examples, but I resonate with what Peterson says there. There certainly are many, many, many family struggles recorded in the Scripture. And as we're walking through Genesis here, we have seen some of them, and today we're going to see another one. Unfortunately, sometimes there's more going on than just a minor childhood sibling rivalry. Today in Genesis 37, we're going to see some really broken relationships and some ungodly responses in this sermon that I'm calling Sibling Rivalry on Steroids. Now, as we pick back up at Genesis 37, let me remind you of where we are in the book of Genesis and how this fits. So Genesis, as a whole, is divided into two major sections, chapters 1 to 12 and or 1 to 11 and 12 to 50. In chapters 1 to 11, it's about God creating the world, but then you see that arrow going downward. Then there's the fall. It's the fall of humanity, and human beings go down and down and down. But then in chapters 12 to 50, most of the book of Genesis here is focused on one man, God, and it's God's plan to rescue humanity through that one man and his family, Abraham. That's what God is determined to do. He's determined to save humanity. And so we learn about Abraham's family. Let's break down 12 to 50 just a little bit more. You can see three sections there. 12 to 25 is about Abraham himself, the promises of the blessing, the seed or nation, and the land. Then the middle section moves in from chapters 25 to 36. The next ones that come behind him, Isaac and Jacob. And now we are here beginning today at chapter 37 and through the rest of Genesis, it's Jacob's sons. That's where we are. And let's pick up on the specific immediate context of Genesis 37. After this man Jacob arrives in Canaan, Genesis 37 describes how the actions of his sons was used by God to lead Joseph and ultimately all of Israel into Egypt. Genesis 37 is characterized by sinful, unfortunate actions. The name of God does not appear at all in Genesis 37, not one time. Yet, in and through all of this, God was weaving his purposes. God was providential. And there are things that God overcame in Genesis 37 to work providentially. He did it then. He's still doing it today. Now, what do I mean by the providence of God? Here's one good definition by Robert Deffenbaugh. In its simplest terms, the providential rule of God is the working out of his plan through sinful and willing people, even when they're actively striving to resist him and his purposes. All the while, God remains sovereign and in full control. He assumes none of the guilt or responsibility for man's sins. Man must bear the full responsibility of his actions. So let's take a look at some things in this chapter that demonstrates God's providence. Three in particular. Number one, parents unwisely showing favoritism. This is the first 11 verses. Let me read that for us. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. The first part of this story centers on the relationship in the home between Jacob and Joseph and his brothers. The word dream occurs 7 times in this chapter, brothers 21 times, and Joseph's robe 8 times, giving us an idea of what the author is stressing. Joseph was the favored son born to Jacob's special wife, Rachel. And again, remember, Jacob's name has been changed to Israel. But interestingly, in Genesis, sometimes, even in this own passage, sometimes he's called Jacob, sometimes he's called Israel. Anyway, Jacob's born to Rachel, the favored wife. There's no hiding the favoritism that takes place here. He makes him an ornate robe, and that signaled royalty. And that certainly wasn't the attire that would you go out and work in the fields. Verse 4 tells us that his brothers hated him so much that they couldn't even speak one kind word to him. Tension is the air they breathed in that family. But now, something's going to add to that. Look at verse 5. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered round mine and bowed down to it." His brother said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Nobody wants to be ruled over by a brother, right? Especially a younger one. But it's not just going to be the siblings that bow, as verse 9 escalates things. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen, I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Very interesting. Notice the reactions of his brother. Man, they were jealous. And the father rebuked him as well, but he still pondered it. Favoritism by parents sows the seeds for relational conflict in a family among the siblings. Now, while this passage is not primarily a parenting lesson, parents indeed would be wise to take advantage of the warnings it gives about favoritism. We can see what favoritism does, and we can see it doesn't excuse anybody's actions, but it helps lay the groundwork. We see there was so much favoritism showed to Joseph, and it just created bitterness and resentment. So favoritism, parents are unwise to show favoritism, and that certainly happened here. God had to overcome that to work out his providential will. Well, the second thing that God overcame is wrong attitudes and actions of family members. This family is a mess. Let's see what happens one day. Verse 12, now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, as you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I am going to send you to them. Very well, he replied. So he said to them, go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me. Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, what are you looking for? He replied, I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they're grazing the flocks? They've moved on from here, the man answered. I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. So far, so good. This is a relatively normal experience. It seems fortunate that Joseph runs into this man. He's able to tell Joseph where his brothers have gone. He had heard them talking about it. However, something sinister is about to occur. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. Now, Joseph was 17 years old. Almost certainly he was immature. He possibly was haughty. We don't know that for sure. It kind of gives you the idea that the way he announced these dreams, we're not 100% sure about what Joseph's real attitude was, but his brothers clearly were angry and jealous and vengeful. We don't know if this is a spur of the moment decision or if they had been looking for a while to stamp the one out of the way that they viewed as a bratty little brother whom daddy favored. Either way, they decided to do the unthinkable. Let's kill him. But one of the brothers, Reuben, says, hey, wait a minute. Hold on, guys. Rather than shedding his blood, why don't we just put him in this pit? Now, they're probably thinking, oh, yeah, if we put him in the pit, there's no water in it. He's eventually going to probably die. An animal will get him or he'll die. But we won't be the ones that shed the blood. But Reuben, in his mind, is trying to deceive them, because he has his plan to come back later and rescue Joseph. But there's more to the story, and it leads to the third thing that God overcomes to work providentially, and that is rejection and mistreatment by others. Let's pick it up at verse 25. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. Now, where Joseph was going to end up did not concern these wicked brothers. This was a way to get him out of their lives without actually murdering him. They were pretty bad guys, right? And yet they listened to their one brother who said, well, let's don't murder him. After all, he really is our brother, even though we don't like him. So they're like, okay, here's a way. We'll just sell him and they'll take him off and we'll never hear of him again. And we're going to see in a minute how important the actions of these merchants really was. Verse 29. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He was beside himself, right? He went back to his brothers and said, the boy isn't there. Where can I turn now? Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornate robe back to their father and said, we found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe. He recognized it and said, it is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave. So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. They rejected Joseph. They mistreated Joseph. They sold him into slavery. And it really hurt their father, Jacob. He's weeping. He's grieving. He's saying, I'm basically going to take this with me to my own death. And this verse 36 seems to be a little simple statement, right? But it's pregnant with meaning. The Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. Now, to capture its significance, we have to go all the way back to Genesis 15 to the man Abraham. When God was calling Abraham, he said to him in Genesis 15:13, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. God foretold it to Abraham that his descendants were going to go into another country, which was Egypt, and they were going to be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. God's name is not mentioned at all in Genesis 37. But he is the one that gave the dreams to Joseph to foretell the future. And the unusual, wrong, and gut-wrenching actions that his brothers took to sell Joseph into slavery served God's ultimate purposes for Israel to go into Egypt. Because now Joseph is being sent ahead to Egypt. He's sold to Potiphar. They could have sold him, I suppose, to almost anybody, but they end up selling him to Potiphar, a captain of the guard of Pharaoh. And as we go through the rest of Genesis, we're going to find out that becomes very, very significant. Joseph is going to be the human instrument that God uses to save the nation. So think about it. Think about the things that God overcame in Genesis 37 to work out his providential will. The parents unwisely showing favoritism, the wrong attitudes and actions of family members, the rejection and mistreatment by others. What about us today? I agree with Stephen Cole. It's impossible to live in this world and not be hurt by someone else's sin. You may have been verbally, physically, or sexually abused as a child. Many of you have been damaged by someone's drinking or drug abuse. If you're married, you've been hurt by your spouse. Your children may have rebelled and caused you deep pain. Most of us have been the victims of crime. When you have been wounded by someone else's sin, you've probably wondered, where is God in all of this? If God is all powerful and loving, Why is he allowing this terrible sin against me? If he is in control, why do wicked people literally get away with murder? If God is sovereign, why am I in the pits? And yet, the story of Joseph shows us that God worked through all that wickedness to send Joseph ahead of them into Egypt. So Genesis 37 shows us that God sovereignly fulfills his plans in spite of the actions of human beings. Or we might just say it this way. Even when we get it wrong, God always gets it right. Even when we get it wrong, God always gets it right. For some of you, this sermon may be painful. It might bring back memories that you hold deep within of strained relationship with members of your family, or maybe with people who you once called friends. Some of you have been hurt. Some of you have been rejected, like Joseph was. Others of you might have regrets about your own failures in relationships. Now, this sermon is not designed to give you a plan to try to repair those relationships, though the Bible certainly gives guidance about that in other places. This message is reminding us that even in those human messes, God may be at work. The providence of God does not mean at all that he causes every sinful action, but rather that he uses every action, including sinful ones, in his larger purposes. And God, if you're one of God's children, he has a purpose for you. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." That's God's purpose, to make us like Christ, to be conformed to the image of his son, and he works all things to good. And Paul, the writer here, continues talking about all the things that could shake us and make us not believe that. Verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" And he asks these questions, and then he just concludes in verse 38 and 39, "I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, as you reflect on this story about Joseph, the things he experienced, being sold by his brothers for 20 pieces of silver, being rejected, can you think of anyone else who was sent by his father, rejected and mistreated by his brothers, and used by God to bring salvation to the very ones who rejected him? Well, I guess that's an easy question, isn't it? It's obvious that that was the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our Savior, Jesus, sent by the Father, rejected and mistreated by his own, and yet used by God to bring salvation. Matthew chapter 26, verse 14, "Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and asked, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?'" Speaking about Jesus. "So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over." We know that is what happened. And then later in the same chapter, verse 47, "While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them: 'The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him.' Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, 'Greetings, Rabbi.' Jesus replied, 'Do what you came for, friend.' Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. Even when we get it wrong, God always gets it right. Can I encourage you today to set your gaze? Can I encourage you to set the gaze of your heart and life to gaze on God, not on the people that mistreat you, reject you, hurt you, or disappoint you? Don't blame God for their sin. Know that even if people try to destroy you, that does not mean that God is finished with you. He was not finished with Joseph. The story of Joseph does not end in 37, even though his brothers thought it was going to end. But God wasn't through with him. God was going to shape him through those trials and be with him through those trials and bring him through those trials and eventually use him in great ways. Yes, gaze on God. Worship him for being sovereign and for working providentially. And also gaze on Jesus, who is God, the second person of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son. I'm not trying to get you to dwell on Joseph today. I want you to gaze on Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 says, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. That is Jesus. He came and he suffered. And in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So there's a story about an old man that lived in a small village. He was the poorest man in the village, but he owned the most beautiful white stallion. And the king had offered him a small fortune for that horse. After a terribly harsh winter, during which the old man and his family nearly starved, the townspeople came to visit him. Old man, they said, you can hardly afford to feed your family. Sell the stallion and you will be rich. If you do not, you are a fool. It's too early to tell, replied the old man. A few months later, the old man woke up to find out that the stallion had run away. Once again, the townspeople came. They said to the old man, see, if you had sold the king your horse, you'd be rich. Now you have nothing. You are a fool. It's too early to tell, replied the old man. 2 weeks later, the stallion returned, and along with it came three other white stallions. Old man, the townspeople said, we are the fools. Now you can sell the stallion to the king, and you will still have three stallions left. You are smart. Guess what the old man said? It's too early to tell. The following week, the old man's son, his only son, was breaking in one of the stallions, and he was thrown, crushing both of his legs. The town people paid a visit to the man, and they said, old man, if you had just sold the stallion to the king, you'd be rich, and your son would not be crippled. You're a fool. It's too early to tell, said the old man. Well, the next month, war broke out with a neighboring village, and all of the young men in the village were sent into the battle, and all of them died. The townspeople came, and they cried to the old man, we've lost our sons. You're the only one who has not. If you had sold your stallion to the king, your son, too, would be dead. You are so smart. It's too early to tell, said the old man. We often cannot explain why bad things happen. or why people mistreat us or others. But based on the Word of God, here is what we do know today. And I hope you take it home with you and allow it to guide you and shape you and help you and comfort you all week long, and indeed all life long. Here is what we do know, even when we get it wrong. God always gets it right. Let me pray. Father, this story of Joseph reveals your character to us, even though we don't see your name written on the page. It shows us that it is too early to tell when things happen. We don't know yet how they will turn out. Sometimes we may not know in this life at all. But in and through it all, you're a sovereign, good, and providential God. And we worship you. We worship you for sending your Son, Jesus. And help us to gaze on you and gaze on him in our lives. And help those who haven't yet received you by faith to follow you in their lives to do so today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining us today from Harvest Community Church. This podcast is also available on our website, harvestcharlotte.com. Please go there if you want to send a question or comment, learn more about our ministries, or find out how you can donate to support the podcast.